Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I don't know where everyone here in this room is today. Lord, there's days I'm not even sure where I myself am because life is so confusing at times and challenging. But Lord, you have risen. Lord, you have risen to give us the opportunity to be a new creation, to take away the confusion, the challenges, Lord, to know that we don't do anything by ourselves, that you walk with us through everything. Lord, I just pray that this morning each of us will come awake to the fact that you have risen from the dead, are in glory, and Lord, that you want to walk with us through all of life, and that you've given us your word to do that. And Lord, just be with us now as hopefully you speak through me in these moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You might wonder from the video if perhaps you overslept and missed Easter, all right? Yes, that was a video that we considered for our Easter service, but no, you did not pull a Rip Van Winkle and sleep away the last 7 days, all right? We felt, Pastor Mark and I, that the message of that video was as appropriate for the day after Easter, and the day after that, and the day after that, because the message of our opportunity to wake up to the wonder of Christ rising from the dead, and to allow us to remake him to remake us into his glorious image, is an opportunity that is waiting for you and I every single morning of our life. And so we decided to utilize this video to kick off our post-Easter series, How to Live Confident, in which we will be proceeding through the New Testament book of 1 John. Because as much as the resurrection provides us a means to replace our fears of death with the hope of heaven, it also is meant to provide us a means to replace our fears and our confusion about living with an entirely new way to approach each day this side of heaven. And no book in the Bible better sets out the path to this way of living, I believe, than does the book of 1 John. And so for the next couple of months, your pastors will be bringing 8 messages from this book. And whenever we start a series based upon a book of the Bible, we like to start off by giving you some context about the book. And since I have the first message, I'll be the one to do it, because hopefully this will help you better understand its teaching when you have the context, all right? So that's where I'm going to begin my message today. Now, if you are here and you are one of the few people who, like me, still uses an actual Bible, all right, okay, rather than some app on your phone, please open your Bibles to 1 John, all right? It is at the very back of your New Testament, just prior to Revelations. There you will find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And if you are using an app, then just Google or whatever it is you do, 1 John, right? All right. This is the first of 3 epistles, actually letters, that are written. And whenever I get a letter in the mail, the first thing I want to know is, who is it from, right? So we ask, who wrote the letter? Well, it is John the Apostle, all right? Now, this is one of the few New Testament letters that, unlike Paul's letters, right, it does not tell us its author in the first verse. Paul typically used the system that was more typical for the letters of this time. That is, he would start his letter with who was the author. All right, and this was a helpful habit because back then you did not want to have to turn to the letter's last page to figure it out, right? And that would be especially challenging, you can imagine, with a scroll having to go all the way to figure who the letter was from. So Paul would start at the outset and say, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Well, for whatever reason, John does not begin by telling us who this letter is from, but church scholars are uniform in stating that this letter came from John the Apostle based on the style and the content. So that is why we'll refer to it as 1 John. Who was John? He was not only an apostle, He was one of the big three. Okay? Before there was LeBron James, Dwayne Wade, and Chris Bosh with the Miami Heat, there were Peter, James, and John walking with Jesus. John was the youngest, probably just in high school, a mere teenager. So you can imagine the way he must have looked up to this 30-something years man, Jesus, that he had chosen to follow. Who was the letter written to? Well, it's written to followers of Christ in general, not to those in one particular church, like we see with many of Paul's letters, you know, like to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Corinth, right? This one is known as a general epistle. It's like the books written by James, by Peter, by Jude. And these epistles have no specific mailing address, if you will. The idea being they were letters sent to churches all over the known world to be read openly during a service. When was it written? We think 90 to 95 AD. So we can do the math. 60 plus years have passed since Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And John is now, 80 plus years old. Now, this was especially old for that time. I used to think it was old for our time, but as I get closer and closer to it, I now like to think of 80 as being pretty young, all right? But back then, the average life expectancy was around 45. So John is an aged gentleman. Peter, Paul, James have all been dead for years. So John is the last apostle possible. Well, he is the last apostle. All the others are gone. In fact, he may be the only human still alive who actually knew Jesus personally. And so who can authoritatively state what Jesus said, what Jesus did. What was John's purpose behind the letter? I think this is important to know for some context as we work through the book. Because if someone writes you, they typically have a reason for the letter, right? I think I've shared before how I dated very seriously a young lady in college who I was sure I was going to marry until I got a letter from her when I was in law school telling me that she was marrying someone else. What was the purpose of her letter? It was to make it clear she was not marrying me, right? And her letter served its purpose. I'm not dense. I got the message. Well, John's letter had a purpose. It was to address a heresy that had grown in many churches of this time, a false teaching. And we'll be talking a lot more of this as we go forward. But it was called Gnosticism. And this teaching held that everything material was evil and everything spiritual was good. Now, this contradicted many other teachings that would end up in the Bible. Teachings that said matter was not evil in itself. Okay, there's nothing inherently evil about this music stand. What does it say about the beginning of creation, right? God created the trees, the animals, go all the way back to Genesis, and everything else. And then God looked at it, and what did he say? It's good. It's all good. Now, yes, we should not be consumed by a desire for material things. But as James would write in his epistle, James 1:17, they are all gifts from God to be used and enjoyed within the proper heart attitude of Jesus being first. But a major tenet of Gnostic thinking was this idea that your good spirit was locked up in your evil body. And there was both a theological and a practical point that both flowed out of this particular teaching. The theological principle was that since a pure, holy God could never exist in a human body, it being evil, Jesus could not have been human. So they taught Jesus was not a human, but was more like a ghost or an apparition that just came, appeared, and then disappeared. You know, it's interesting, I think, if you'll know, much of John's gospel account, because he also wrote one of the four gospels, has a real focus on countering the claim that Jesus was somehow not God, right? This letter spends a lot of focus addressing the claim that Jesus was not human. right? That was a theological heresy, because we as a church believe that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. And then there's the practical heresy that flowed out of this Gnostic view. And that is that it would cause its adherents, those that believed it, to say, well, if my body is evil anyway, then it doesn't matter what I do with it, right? Because my pure, wonderful spirit is separate and apart from my body. And so they decided they could live, by the words of that great theologian John Lennon, whatever gets you through the night is all right. A life of full licentiousness. There were no moral barriers. Just eat, drink, and be merry. But it has no impact on my spirit or on my relationship with God. They say, that's 2,000 years ago, Pastor Dave. Friends, I want to tell you, there are many in churches all over who live that way today. Oh, they would not call themselves a Gnostic, but they live as if so long as they believe the right theology and repeat the proper statements of that theology on Sunday in church, that it does not matter how they live the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, whether or not it is consistent with or contrary to what Jesus taught and what Jesus modeled. If this is you, then you are a practicing Gnostic. No. But I'm here to tell you, it won't bring you peace or joy, because what I do with my body does impact my spirit. And friends, this is key. Your relationship with Christ is not founded by how you live, but it is definitely affected by how you live. Okay? All right, let's pick up John. John 1:1. There's not a lot of verses today, so I'm going to have us kind of to keep everyone together, kind of read them. So let's read this again. In the beginning, bear with me just a second. Okay, I think that's John, isn't it? Not 1 John. I'm quick, guys. But that's okay. That's from John the Gospel. I'm going to read you from 1 John if I can. All right? Everybody with me? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Let me do it again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, our hands even touched it, this we proclaim. Now, think about it based on what we talked about with this body. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Being addressed to those who would say that Jesus was some kind of ghost, right? I mean, here is John, probably the last person still alive, who actually walked with Jesus, saying, Jesus was no phantom. I know, because I gazed into his eyes. I felt his embrace. He was no ghost. He was flesh and blood. So John has come down clearly against this heresy that Jesus was not human. All right? He was God himself in human form. So that is the background that I hope will serve us well throughout our 8-week study of this epistle. All right? And in a matter of full disclosure, as I look at my notes say John 1:1. So it's not them, it's me. Okay? So my apologies, my bad. All right. All right. So let's shift gears and get real practical now. I'm going to give you some objects up on the screen if we can, right? And I want you to tell me what they are. What do we got there? Okay. Two very common items, right? We're all familiar with. I heard it said the other day, a man with one watch knows what time it is, but a man with two watches is never sure. Mm-hmm. That same is true of clocks. No matter how hard we try here in the church, we can never seem to get all the clocks to indicate the same time. And I know your clocks at home do not match the ones here at the church, because at least 50% of you arrive each Sunday 15 minutes or so after the service has begun, right? And as I watch you pour in from the parking lot at 10:45, the words of the Chicago song ring out in my mind. Does anybody really know what time it is? But I digress, okay? The point is this. Everyone in this room at some point faces issues or decisions that you are confused how to handle or what to do. And the challenge is you have a lot of different clocks you are looking to for the answers. A lot of different sources providing you advice on what steps to take. You may be facing issues in the family, marital issues, parent-child, issues with siblings. Could be financial or vocational issues. Could be health-driven issues. And you are just not sure what path to follow. Now, we all have to make a major foundational decision in life, I believe. Since we have all these clocks trying to tell us what time it is, what is going to be the source of authority that you will look to for your answers to the questions of life? With that said, I'm going to give you a different item up there and ask you what it is. What's that? Compass, right? Now, if 5 or 6 of us were out hiking together, and each of us had a compass and a watch, I might get 5 different answers to what time it is. But if I were to ask which way is north, all 5 answers should be consistent. Why? Because of one essential difference between a watch and a compass. See, a watch is pretty much completely self-contained. It has no connection to the outside world other than the person who sets it, who's a fallible human being, right? So it might be running a little fast, it might be running a little slow, or it might stop altogether, right? A compass, on the other hand, gets its input from the outside, from an unchanging source, because there is a magnetic north. And so the compass will always point north. And my practical point is simply this. The beginning of your and my getting answers to the questions of life is by first getting rid of all the contradictory sources that we go to in this world for guidance. Dr. Phil, Oprah, CNN, Fox, the latest self-help book. Doesn't matter. We need to replace them with the one trustworthy, authoritative source to tell us which way to go in life. A source that will always point in the right direction for healthy, joyful, peace-filled living. A source that will give you the assurance to live confidently rather than in constant anxiety, as so many of us do. See, friends, we do have a compass for living, and it is called the Bible, God's Word. It is His compass to guide your life, one that is trustworthy and reliable. How so? We're going to continue in 1 John, and since again I said John, I'm going to just read it to you because again, I've given the wrong. You quick enough to? No, so I'm going to do it here. That's all I'm doing. All right. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. 1 John verses 2 through 4. John here is telling his readers why they should listen to what he says in the rest of his letter, in all that we're going to be studying for the next 8 weeks. He says, I was there. I heard Jesus speak. I saw Him perform miracles. I saw Him die and then rise again. I am an authority on how Jesus wants you to live. So this gives us some reasons why we can view this book, what is written in 1 John and any book of the Bible as God's provision to us of a compass, if you will, for assured, confident living. And the first reason is, it is written by an eyewitness to Jesus. You know, one of the primary objections you will often hear from those who say that you are foolish to use the Bible as a compass for living, the objection is the books of the Bible were not actually written by the people that they are attributed to. Rather, they were written hundreds of years later by forgers who just then placed the apostles' names in them to enhance their credibility. Anybody here ever hear that argument from anybody? Anybody? You may not remember this, but a number of years back, there was someone who claimed to have found the diaries of Adolf Hitler. Anybody remember that? Of course, it turned out that some guy had forged them in the best imitation of Hitler's handwriting he could do, and then said, "Look what I found." Initially, a lot of people thought it was legitimate, and then as they studied a little more, they realized it was a forgery. And people make the same argument against the reliability and the authority of the Bible. Oh, it's not John who wrote this letter. It was someone much later, hundreds of years later, who wrote it and tried to make it sound like it was John who wrote it. Well, John, right from the get-go here, states he was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. You know, Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter, where he says, 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." No, but we were what? We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, I could spend the entire 8 weeks in the series, or Pastor Mark could, Pastor Blake, going through why I believe these books were written by who we say they were. Because of all the historical evidence that's been uncovered through archaeological finds, where more and more manuscripts are discovered closer and closer to the dates that these are written, letters are said to be written. But let me just give you one. For years, critics would read the book of Acts, written by Luke, and that is the book that chronicles the history of the early church right after Jesus ascended to heaven. You know, it follows Paul and his travels from this port to that port and others and over this mountain range. And the detractors would say, "Oh, there's no way the characters could have traveled the various routes to the cities listed in this book or over the different ranges listed in this book. It's impossible." Well, Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, I don't know how many of you have seen, there's a movie out now on Lee Strobel's life. Anybody seen that yet? If you get a chance, you need to go see it. In the book, The Case for Christ, tells of a man named Sir William Ramsay, who was an atheist. And in an effort to prove Acts could not be accurate, he went on an expedition following the historical text set out in the book of Luke. Because he figured, this will prove it couldn't be. I mean, he rented boats to travel to the different ports that Paul traveled to. He set on foot to traverse the geography that allegedly Paul and others did. You know what happened? Sir Ramsay, William Ramsay, placed his faith in Jesus because of the incredible accuracy his travel showed him to be evident in the writings in the book of Acts. So the words of John, whose letter we will be studying the next 8 weeks, we can rely on because he was an eyewitness to Jesus. Secondly, the teachings are from God Himself. There's a reason we refer to this book as God's Word, all right? That's not just a throwaway line. Because the writers themselves say they are writing the very words of God. There are over 3,800 times in the Bible where either explicitly or implicitly the writer says that these are God's words. "Thus saith the Lord," or "God says." A couple verses from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you," this is Paul, "what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." All right? And then from 1 John, since that's the book we're in, we'll get this later, but 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." So, can we rely on this book as our compass for living? Friends, I've stated my life on it. And I want you to know it is foundational to everything that we teach and believe as a church. Because, please, don't miss this. Once you allow a crack to come in and to doubt whether or not this is God's inerrant, authoritative, trustworthy direction and words to us, friends, you've compromised it all. I mean, if I say there are things in here that are just not wrong or just flat wrong, then it cannot be God's word. And I can no longer rely on it. It becomes no longer a compass, but just one of many watches, many sources to go to for guidance. And it loses all its power. One of the first verses that I have pretty much staked from the time I came to Christ as someone taught me, and I pretty much staked everything I believe on, is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, let's read this together. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the failure to stand on the truth that the words in the pages of this book were inspired, literally breathed into existence by God Himself, is why I believe so many churches are not having the impact they once had. Oh, its leaders may pay lip service to their belief in the Bible being God's inspired word, but they mean something very different than we do. They mean the Bible is a record of people's search for meaning in life, and it is inspiring to read. They don't mean it's inspired. They mean it's inspiring. And those are two very different things. Or they mean, well, you know what? It's inspired in some places, but not others. But not the places where I don't like what it says, right? Then it's not God's word. It's not inspired. I heard a term for that. This is not original to me. Somebody called that Dalmatian theology. God inspires spots, and then He inspires His readers to spot the spots. Others say the inspiration is not in the book, but it is in you. If you read it, and if it means something to you, well, that portion of the Bible, that passage, is inspired for you. Now, my friends, we believe God inspired the men who wrote the Bible to write His words, and on that we cannot, we will not compromise. Yes, the words reflect the individual styles and vocabulary, but they are the words of God Himself to all His creation. And that is what Paul means when he says it is literally God-breathed. And what closes this argument for me is Jesus believed this to be true. You know, it's such an irony when people say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what He said about the Bible. Jesus said it was God's inspired word, accurate down to the smallest letter. Matthew 5:18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, which is Jesus' way of referring to the Bible, until everything is accomplished. So, maybe it's my old lawyer's logic, but how can we believe in Christ if we don't believe what He believes, right? Is it any wonder the church is not having a greater impact in the world today? And if this is God's inspired word, His compass for life, then doesn't it make sense that I spend time studying it to find God's directions, God's solutions in my life and in my world? Third, and finally, it serves as a mirror into your heart, a mirror. What's the purpose of a mirror, right? You know, there are many reasons I am thankful for the Lord giving me my precious wife, Nadita. One of which is how she makes sure that I do not show up here to preach on a Sunday looking like I just climbed out of bed, all right? You know, with my hair sticking up, a little sleep in my eyes, right? Because left to my own devices, I might do just that. So on a typical Sunday morning at the Morris's, I'll be ready to head out the door, and Nadita will ask me a very telling question. David, have you looked in a mirror this morning? Why does she ask me that? Because the purpose of a mirror is for correction, right? To fix things that are out of whack. So if on a Sunday morning I look in a mirror and then get ready to head out the door to come to church with sleep in my eyes and my hair looking like a spaghetti factory that just exploded, well, we've got a problem, Houston, right? And it is quite natural for my precious wife to ask the question, have you looked in a mirror this morning? Because if I had, you would assume I would have taken some steps to correct the problem. You know, comb my hair, wash my face so I can come here looking like I should. David, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's look at James if we can, the book of James. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Friends, the word of God is like a mirror, all right? It is meant to be applied, not just read. But we can often lose the power of a relationship with Jesus somewhere between the affirmation of our faith with our lips and its application in our lives. We often can get God's word into our heads, but the challenge comes in getting it out into our hands and legs, to living it out. We live as if God's word is simply a set of doctrines and creeds that we store up here, but it does not have all that much to do with how we live. And that is that practical Gnosticism that I referred to earlier. And for a person to read God's word and to have it to give you real solutions for correcting ways you may be off track, but then not to do them, well, then you are just like that person who got up this morning, looked in a mirror, saw some things to be corrected, ignored them, jumped in the car to come to church, right? That would be silly. 2 weeks ago, Nadita was on the women's retreat, so I did not have her to ask me that all-important Sunday question. And I did just that. I came to church looking like I just got out of bed. And the first thing Pastor Mark said to me when I arrived was, have you looked in a mirror yet, David? We must. That didn't actually happen, people. We must apply the truths of this book, all right? Because it serves as a mirror into our hearts as to why we struggle so in life. It's because we often act as if simply looking into the mirror that is God's word is enough. And if that is you, James says you are deceiving yourself. So is it any wonder you're confused and frustrated? You, I, we all need, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, with the aid of good, trusted Christian friends, that's why Life Together, that's why our life group ministry is so important, because we help as we look into that word to bounce it off each other and to help each other so we can start taking the steps to correct what the mirror of God's word is revealing to you. That classic verse, goes back to 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking. What's the third? Correcting. And then training in righteousness, preparing us so we'll go forward, not having to fix it every time. Friends, there's such a power in this book. There's a power in this book. I'm a kind of avid reader. I've read a lot of stuff, all right? Nothing have I read has ever impacted me like that book has. When I was very new in my faith, there was a well-known speaker who went around talking to primarily college young groups. This man had been a Satanist. He had been following after Satan, called lots of people with him. And then he got drafted in the military, went to boot camp where he happened to be stuck in a little cubicle. They were 3x3s, and he got stuck in with two Christians. And over the 8 weeks of boot camp, he said he did everything he could to try to mess those guys up. He'd short sheet their beds. He'd do everything he possibly could to make them miserable. It didn't work. They just kept loving him. And so then he tells the story. Finally, they were at the end of the 8 weeks, and he was at the end. So one of these guys, just, I guess, feeling like the time was up, they needed to speak to him, pulled him aside and said, "Mike, I just need to talk to you. I just need to tell you about Jesus." Warnke said, that's the guy's name, Mike Warnke, said, "No, I don't want to hear about Jesus." Guy said, "I got to tell you." Warnke got so mad, he punched the guy, fell against the corner of a desk, broke his nose, blood everywhere flowing down this guy's face. Warnke says he stood over him with a knife in his hand that he pulled out. And he says, "If you mention Jesus Christ one more time, I'm going to cut you up like a Christmas turkey." And the guy looked at him, tears and blood and black and blue. He said, "But Mike, I got to tell you about Jesus." Mike said, I looked at him, I said, "What are you, crazy? You're lying there in blood I gave you, and you're still wanting to tell me about Jesus?" He said, "Mike, Jesus died for you. And if you're good enough for Jesus, you're good enough for me." So Mike walked away, and he didn't know what to do with all of this. So that night, he's struggling with it. He didn't know anything, so he went so he could be by himself in this old mop closet. And in that mop closet, there just happened to be a Bible. And so he picked it up, and he said, "God, if there's power in this Jesus, if there's power in this book, Lord, show me. Make me like those two guys." So he just opened it up. You know what it opened up to? John 3:16. And Mike, on a bucket of dirty mop water, because of the power and the message of who Jesus is and what's in this book, gave his life to Jesus Christ. And it's been impacting so many ever since. Friends, don't ever discount the power that is in these words. So, Lee, you want to come on up? This morning, let's come awake together from the fog of confusion that so often blinds us, knowing that because of God's great faithfulness revealed in all we celebrated last weekend, everything from the cross to the empty tomb, and with that, we can live with confident assurance as we build our lives on his faithfulness as it was and continues to be set out for us in his inspired word to us, found in the pages of this book. And now let's stand and let's sing together that wonderful hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."